This past March, a circuit court judge in Chicago held a routine hearing in a felony drug trial to determine whether evidence had been properly obtained. And one by one, five police officers took the witness stand, swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And one by one, each of the five officers corroborated the same story. In June 2013, they had pulled over 23-year-old Joseph Sperling for a traffic stop. And while waiting for the man to pull his driver's license and his insurance out of his glove compartment, one of the officers smelled marijuana and searched the vehicle. And it was at this point in time that they found a pound of the drug sitting open in a backpack on the back seat. And according to their testimony, it was at this point that they arrested Sperling for drug possession. They thought that the arrest hadn't been recorded because one of the officers had purposely turned off the camera in his vehicle. As they testified, they were unaware that one of the other squad cars had a working camera. And Sperling's attorney had obtained a copy of the video that recorded the arrest. And in a moment that you might expect in an episode of Law & Order or Matlock or Perry Mason, but rarely ever in an actual courtroom, the suspect's lawyer played the video, which completely contradicted the sworn testimony of the five officers. The video clearly showed that the officers had failed to follow proper police procedure. It showed them handcuffing and hauling this man off to a squad car before ever even searching his vehicle. And all five officers had conspired together to lie on the stand. And so the judge suppressed the search and the arrest, and the state was forced to dismiss the case. And race was not a factor. All involved parties were the same color. So why would the police officers do this? What would compel these public servants to break the law that they swore to uphold? This type of perjury is actually more common than you might think. The practice has been a problem in this country for decades, and it even has a nickname, testa-lying. Testa-lying is used by the state to make a case against someone they believe to be guilty when there's a chance, a loophole, an opportunity for an acquittal. And Sperling's attorney offers a reason why that officers might do this. He says, in most people's minds, the ends justify the means. Because they get the bad guy off the street or the drugs out of their hands, everybody's happy. Now, these police officers broke the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. They believed that the end, convicting a known drug dealer, justified the means, lying on the witness stand. Now, one of our members, Luke Hagloff, pulled me aside after the first service today and said, remind the people that not all police officers are this way. Amen. I'm thankful for people like Luke Hagloff who tell the truth and nothing but the truth. Now, this story and others like it that are all over the news for a variety of reasons might upset you or even outrage you. But do you ever find yourself tempted to lie for reasons that you think justify the means? Have you ever lied because you wanted to protect someone's feelings? Have you ever lied to avoid an awkward situation with a friend or a family member or maybe even a child? Have you ever lied to make yourself sound better or to make someone else sound worse? Today we're going to look at the ninth commandment, the ninth of God's Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 20:16. And as we study this commandment together, we're going to see that the end never justifies the means if the means include lying. And even though we may have perfectly good excuses for why we might lie and deceive, we're still false witnesses. We all break this commandment. We are going to see also today that Jesus never lied or misrepresented the truth. He's the faithful witness who died in our place. And he sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to indwell his followers so that we might become his witnesses, no longer lying and deceiving people as we live our lives, but instead dedicated to speaking nothing but the truth to one another and to the world. Now, when we hear the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, we often boil it down rather simply to do not lie, don't we? That's the way we tend to think of it. And it's certainly a faithful application of this commandment. But before we move and make that step to application, I want us to consider what God intended when he first gave this commandment to Israel over 3,000 years ago. The legal language of this commandment suggests its context is a court of law. In ancient Israel, this commandment governed the testimony that a witness would give in a trial before the judges. In Exodus 18, Moses had appointed judges that were responsible for hearing cases when disputes arose or when crimes had been committed. And witnesses in those cases were required by God's law to tell the truth. God gave several safeguards in his holy law to avoid situations where an accuser would be pitted against the accused, one person's word or testimony against another. Deuteronomy 19:15 stipulated that legitimate charges required the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if the judges discovered that a witness was lying, they were required to punish the witness as if they had actually committed the crime in question. In the cases of crimes requiring a penalty of death, a person could never be executed on the testimony of only one witness. Again, two or three witnesses were required. And these laws were intended to make people to think twice about bearing false witness. Just think about how those police officers might have handled their testimony differently if they were subject to the law described here in God's Word. And this commandment also has a clear context in covenantal community. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We might even be tempted to think that the reason that God gave Israel this commandment was pragmatic in nature, to ensure a stable society. And that's a good reason, but it can't be the only reason, and it's certainly not the ultimate reason that God gave Israel this commandment. And the reason why truth was so important for Israel, the reason why it was necessary to have an entire commandment dedicated to truth, is because truth is central to God's character and to God's word. When God gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law of Israel, he was establishing the nature of his relationship with him as his covenantal people. He was calling them to reflect his character, the character of a true and holy God. He was calling them to be holy just as he is holy. And an essential aspect of his holiness, of his character, is his honesty, his truth. And so the ninth commandment is not just judicial or civil in nature. It's actually moral. It's spiritual. Numbers 23:19 reminds us, God is not a man that he should lie. And we must reflect that to the world that watches us. Pragmatism might suggest that sometimes it's okay or acceptable or perhaps even necessary to tell a lie. How do you like my new hairdo? That's a trap that's claimed many a victim. Perhaps some of you here. But whenever we lie, whenever we hide or color or distort the truth, even under the category of what we might call social graces, we're demonstrating our allegiance to the wrong father. We're demonstrating our allegiance to the father of lies, Satan, instead of allegiance to our heavenly Father, the God of all truth. And we must repent. We must repent. Dishonesty comes in many shapes and sizes. Some of us may be tempted to tell big lies. Tall tales, wild whoppers, devious deceptions, far-reaching fraud and forgery, falsification, fabrication. And others of us may be tempted by the smaller versions of deceit. Even the names we give them make them sound pretty harmless, don't they? Fibs, half-truths, little white lies. But no matter what we call them, they're lies. They're violations of the ninth commandment. And Proverbs 25:18 actually equates our falsehood to physical injury. It says, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. And I have countless examples in my own life when I have demonstrated allegiance to the father of lies instead of to my heavenly father, the God of truth. And like Adam and Eve and many others who came before me, I've doubted God's goodness. I've believed lies from the enemy instead of the promises of God. I've not trusted his character. I've taken the truth into my own hands and I've twisted it. I've distorted it. I've disregarded it. In fact, when I was little, I developed quite a habit of lying to my parents. And little did I know that I had a tell when I lied. Every single time I would tell a lie, I would stick my tongue in the side of my mouth like this. And my dad would say, "Matthew, did you do that?" And I would say, and he knew I was lying. So good thing I wasn't a poker player. My dad had me write 100 times, "I will not lie." Still have it saved to this day. And if you read it, you'll notice the handwriting gets sloppier and sloppier as it goes along. It took forever. And the exercise certainly curbed my lying, but sorry, Dad, it didn't put an end to it. To this day, telling nothing but the truth presents a challenge. When I tell a story, I may tend to embellish the details, or maybe even paint myself in a more favorable light. When I have to confront someone, I might skirt around the truth instead of speaking in a forthright manner to address the issue. Here's one that many of us who live in a busy city might be able to relate to. When you're late, what do you say? The traffic. Let's blame the traffic. I'm always quick to blame the traffic or the weather or something crazy that happened. But when was the last time that any one of us said, "I'm sorry, I'm late, I managed my time really, really poorly, and I didn't give enough time to get here on time. And I'm sorry, I'm selfish, and I'm thoughtless. Please forgive me." Try that this week and tell me how it works. There are plenty of ways that we can bear false witness against our neighbor. And when we do, what we're doing is misrepresenting the true and honest character of our God and Creator. Some forms of bearing false witness are active. Do you ever lie, deceive, mislead? Do you ever distort or pervert the truth to a wrong meaning or perhaps a personal gain? Do you break your promises? Do you betray your confidences? Do you smear others' character through slanderous gossip or backbiting or scoffing or reviling? Do you resort to false flattery? In doing so, speak too highly of another person? Or do you resort to vain boasting, speaking too highly of yourself? Other forms of bearing false witness are more passive in nature, but they're just as sinful. Do you conceal or avoid the truth out of fear for its consequences? Do you hide or excuse the sins of others? Do you remain silent in a just cause or hold your peace when iniquity demands a reproof? Do you misconstrue other people's intentions or actions or words, believing the worst to be true about them? Do you receive bad reports or false reports about other people? Do you doubt the goodness of God or deny his gifts and graces in your heart and in your minds? We're just scratching the surface. In light of these examples, can any single one of us say that we faithfully obeyed the 9th commandment? I think not. And even if we think we're getting away with our false witness, we aren't fooling anyone. It's as if we're standing before God, who knows the very motives of our heart, and acting like we're not lying, and all we're doing is sticking our tongue in the side of our mouth. He knows it all. He sees it all. He's the sovereign God of the world. And just as we struggle with the 9th commandment, it should come as no surprise that Israel did too. Israel failed to keep the whole law faithfully. And instead of being this bright light that was supposed to proclaim to the world, all the surrounding nations, how holy God was, how true he was, they were like a smoldering wick, like a dim bulb. And so God sent his prophets as witnesses against the people of Israel to call them to repentance, to call them to holiness, but they ignored warning after warning after warning. And they disregarded the truth. They actually put the Lord's prophets to death. And finally, through the prophet Micah, The Lord God promised that he would come to earth himself as a final witness against his sinful people. Listen, I want you to listen to what Micah says. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. The people of Israel weren't fooling anyone. They certainly weren't representing their God and his holy character. So the Lord needed to take action for their rebellion. And the Lord is honest and true and just. But can't we all just give thanks today? Can't we give thanks that he's also merciful and compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness? That's also a part of God's holy character. And none of Israel's prophets could have anticipated that the promised Messiah, God's servant king, would actually come twice. Before he would come as the mighty Lion of Judah, he would come as the sacrificial Lamb of God. Before he would come as conquering king, he would come as suffering servant. Before he would come as the final judge, he would come as the faithful witness. This is what John calls Jesus in Revelation 1:5. Jesus came to us, John 1:14, from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah 53:9, there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus left no doubt in his words or in his actions that he was the way and the truth and the life. John 14:6. And in his first coming, Jesus came to fulfill the law, including the ninth commandment. And he came to call all who would listen to him. He called them to a life marked by repentance from sin and turning to worship the one true God. And as part of his teaching ministry, Jesus called the religious leaders of his day to account for their role as false witnesses. In Luke chapter 11, he called the experts of the Jewish law onto the carpet. Luke 11:47, this is what he says to the lawyers. He says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it was they who killed them and built their tombs." And after that exchange, verse 53, when Jesus left there, when he left that place, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And what the scribes and Pharisees failed to understand was the fact that they could not catch the Messiah, the Son of God, making a misstep because he never made one. He never broke the law. He wrote it. He wrote it and he kept it perfectly. And he always told the truth because that's who he is and who he was, the truth. And so Matthew 26:59 tells us, as Jesus' death is approaching, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any. And even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" They had no idea that he was talking about his body. Instead of celebrating the Lord's coming to earth as the true witness, they broke God's law by actually seeking and accepting false witnesses who would condemn him to death. Instead of throwing the first stone at Jesus as the law commanded, they broke the law. They passed his execution off to the Romans like cowards. But it wasn't just those two false witnesses who put Jesus to death on a cross. It was my false witness. It was your false witness. Every other act of rebellion against God's holy law. And he died. He died so that false witnesses like you and false witnesses like me might be spared from death and redeemed from our iniquity. It was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And what the scribes and Pharisees also failed to understand was that in his first coming, Jesus came with his eyes set to Jerusalem. He came with his eyes fixed on the cross. He came to the earth so that he might drink from that cup of suffering. And every single one of us has violated the ninth commandment. We've all rebelled against God with lies and deceit. But now that Jesus Christ has come and died and conquered the grave and resurrection, we must avoid the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. 1 John 2:22 asks this question. Who is the liar but the one who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So if you're here this morning and you've not yet accepted that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the Son of God, you've denied the truth of God. And there's no way to sugarcoat this truth. And Revelation 21:8 is perfectly clear. It says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Only those who acknowledge their sin in humility, those who repent of a life of lies, and who accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be spared. He's our only hope. And I feel compelled to plead with you this morning to accept the kind and loving mercy of God demonstrated and extended to humanity through the cross of Christ. I feel like I have to plead with you to accept his faithful witness in place of your false witness, to accept his death and punishment instead of your own. Proverbs 21:28 proclaims the wisdom of God. A false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. Listen to the truth. If we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, though, merely as fire insurance that enables us to avoid the perils of hell and the eternal lake of fire, then we're only seeing part of the equation. Our salvation has implications not only for our eternal life, but for this present life as well. And after Jesus rose from the dead, he promised his disciples that his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would come and empower them to be his witnesses, to represent him, to proclaim his good news to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit came powerfully upon the disciples at Pentecost as the church was born. And we spent the first half of this year as a Cherrydale family studying the book of Acts, learning about the early church, and considering our role as witnesses to the lost, sharing the truth of the gospel so that the church, Christ's church, might grow quantitatively. But today I want us to focus on a different angle of our role as witnesses, speaking the truth to one another so that Christ's church might grow qualitatively, so that we might grow in reflecting God's holiness. Because Israel failed to keep the law as God's people. They failed to tell the truth. They bore false witness against their neighbors. They failed to be holy as God is holy. But we, as the redeemed church, the bride of Christ, we have something that they didn't have. We forget that sometimes when we stand in judgment of Israel. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the very presence of God, the indwelling presence of God, living inside of us, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit enables us to believe the gospel, and when we do, His Spirit lives in us and frees us from slavery to lying and to deception and misleading other people. And He empowers us instead to speak the truth in love to one another as a community. Now, Dave read segments of Ephesians 4 earlier this morning, and I want to reread some of those verses that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in the first century. And I want to start Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, We're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Clearly, this is in the context of a church community, people who know one another. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Now, in order for us to grow as followers of Jesus, and in order for us to grow together as a church, we need the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to lead us and to guide us and to empower us to speak the truth in love to one another. And so there are four questions that I want all of us to consider honestly together as we think about this role that we have as Christ's faithful witnesses, as His truth bearers in this world. And the first question is simply this: are we in the truth? Every single one of us has errors in our thinking. None of us is without flaw in the ways that we view God and the world and even ourselves and other people. And so we need daily doses of God's truth from His Word to counter the distortions in our values and in our perceptions. Perhaps you saw this week that there was a disaster with the lane striping process on Route 66. Did anybody see that? Maybe you drove through it. Here's a picture of what happened. Now imagine if you're driving on that street and you're trying to figure out where you're supposed to go. Traffic was a mess on Monday. And when I saw this photo, I immediately saw this as a powerful picture of the world that we live in. Because, see, God has made it very clear where the lines are. He's defined what's truth. It's straight. But, see, Satan comes along, the father of lies, and he's constantly at work to distort the truth, to skew the lines. He's always steering people ever so slightly, ever so deceptively to disaster and ultimately to death. And our only hope for living in accordance with our purpose that God has decided as the Creator is to learn continuously about Him, to learn about ourselves, and to learn about His redemptive and restorative work in this world, that there's hope that we can change. And Sunday sermons are an essential aspect of our life together as a church, but they're insufficient for steady spiritual sustenance. Exposure to the Scriptures only 52 times a year is not enough for us to experience consistent growth in our own lives and also for us to be able to help other people grow in theirs. And if reading the Bible is not a daily practice for you, let me encourage you just to take a challenge. Today is the 31st. Tomorrow is a new month and a new day. If reading the Bible is not a part of your daily practice, I want to encourage you, just take a month-long challenge. Read through the book of Matthew, one chapter every single day next month. Now you may be saying, well, there are only 28 chapters in Matthew. Well, good. At the end, you'll start the next book. All right? I want to encourage you to do this if this isn't a regular part of your practice, because I cannot tell you enough how much difference that reading the Word on a daily basis has made in my own life and my own spiritual growth and my ability to serve as a minister of the gospel. It's essential. There's a second question, though. Are we in biblical community? Even if we spend every single day in the Bible, we need to recognize the deceitfulness of sin. It blinds our hearts. And even if we read the Bible, we have to realize we have blind spots, so we need one another. We can't read Ephesians 4 without recognizing that Christian maturity requires Christian community. It requires us living our lives in close proximity with other believers. And this doesn't just mean what we do when we gather together on Sunday morning, chatting with a few people after the service. This doesn't just mean that we hang out with other Christian comrades. This means that there are people in this community who are holding us accountable to living holy, truth-filled lives that are set apart for God's purposes. And this means that there are other people in this community who have invited us to do the same. So I want to encourage you, if you don't have those people in your life, join a small group. Ask someone you know if they want to join you to read through the scriptures together and to pray together and hold each other accountable. Pursue community. Because there's a big difference between a group of Christian friends and biblical community. Biblical community is fully committed to growing in the stature of Christ. But in order for us to mature together, we need to answer two more questions in the affirmative. And the third one is, are we willing to speak the truth in love? Some of us will struggle with speaking the truth. We're unwilling to risk a friendship by confronting a brother or sister with a blind spot that we see in their lives. This takes wisdom and discernment and courage. But we must speak. We must speak as the Spirit prompts us. We must resist the temptation to gossip or slander. We must avoid discussing someone else's faults with anyone who is not a part of the solution. And I have to tell you, this is a hallmark of Cherrydale's community, avoiding false reports and protecting the reputation of other people. I noticed it as soon as I came here. And I believe that that's in large part because we have a senior pastor who is a godly man who takes this concept very seriously, and he leads us as a staff and he leads this congregation so that we do not bear false reports or bad reports from other people. We can always excel still more. Some of us have no problem with speaking the truth. We're happy to tell people the truth. But we struggle to speak the truth in love. We must inspect our own hearts anytime there's a confrontation in place. And we must ask ourselves if our motivation for calling a brother or a sister to repentance is pure. We must make certain that we speak the truth out of genuine, loving concern for the other person's growth and not out of self-righteous pride or anger, as we might be tempted to do. And Tim Keller helps us to understand this balance between truth and love in his book, The Meaning of Marriage. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, love without truth is sentimentality. It supports and affirms us, but keeps us in denial about our flaws. Truth without love is harshness. It gives us information, but in such a way that we cannot really hear it. God's saving love in Christ, however, is marked by both radical truthfulness about who we are, and yet also radical unconditional commitment to us. The merciful commitment strengthens us to see the truth about ourselves and repent. The conviction and repentance moves us to cling to and rest in God's mercy and grace. You see that? We need His truth. And we need the love of another person to share that with us. And so it leads us to a fourth question. Are we willing to invite the truth and repent? Now, I've had a goatee or a beard essentially my entire adult life, for the past 18 years. And there are times when my beard inadvertently collects morsels of food that I can't see. It's a perpetual blind spot during meals. And I need people in my life who love me enough that they're willing to risk a relationship to tell me that I'm walking around literally with egg on my face. But I have a responsibility too. Once someone shares the truth with me, I can leave it on my face or I can wipe it off. And the same is true when someone speaks the truth in love to us. Will we consider the confrontation carefully and prayerfully? Will we submit that particular area of our life, of that area of brokenness, to God and to His healing and to His restoration? Will we name our sins specifically and confess them readily? And will we repent of our errant ways? Will we rest in the mercy and grace of God that He's extended to us through the cross of Christ? And will we seek forgiveness from those we've harmed with our words or with our actions? Because I can't really imagine what would happen if we all took that really seriously. Just think for a moment what this church would be like if we do that. Think about what your own individual life would be like, and then think about what would happen when we would come together as a body, committed completely to the truth. Just imagine how much stronger our fellowship would be. Just imagine how much brighter we would shine as a community to a world that has no regard for the truth. And if we're willing, I believe that we'll experience profound growth together, all to the glory of God. And the more that we know God's truth, and the more that we speak it in love to one another, the more we will reflect the likeness of Christ, holy and true, to a lost and broken world. And the more truthful our speech is, the more trustworthy and powerful our testimony becomes. And the more powerful our witness will be to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we close, may we be a people, God's people, who speak nothing but the truth. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that it's a part of your character. We thank you that you've shared that truth with us. You've revealed everything that you want us to know, to live a life of godliness, to experience your forgiveness. Jesus, we thank you for your faithful witness on our behalf. We thank you for dying on the cross so that we do not need to face the penalty that we deserve. In spirit, we thank you for coming in power. We thank you for leading us, for convicting us, for calling us to truth and to righteousness. And we submit our hearts now to you. Use us to be agents of truth. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.